Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Okay, Elvis, I'm saying point number two. I've been waiting to say that joke all week, but you guys aren't even laughing. It's okay. Donna is here, and she's doing awesome. Let's thank the Lord for Donna. Like, I have no idea what just happened. Don't worry about it. We had a medical emergency last week, so the service ended a little bit abruptly in the middle of the message, but all is good. We're so thankful to the Lord for his intervention and his help, and that everybody's good. I'm going to do a very quick review of what we covered last week. We're going to do the end of that message, and then we're going to jump in and cover the great white throne judgment, which was scheduled to be this morning's message. But before we do that, I have a picture to show you. You guys ready to see a picture? See that picture right there? Now, some of you may understand the significance of this picture. Others of you, not so much. What that is a backhoe that is beginning to move dirt off of our property, off of this driveway that's been created. And actually, that's eventually where our actual driveway onto the property is going to be. But you guys remember this mound of dirt that was put on our property by an adjacent project? It was part of our purchase agreement. It was some 30,000 cubic tons. Is that the right? Cubic yards, tons, whatever. A bunch of dirt. It was a mountain. And so we've been praying that this mountain would be taken care of, because it's very expensive to move dirt. And our general contractor, Patriot, they found somebody that needed dirt and was willing to pay to truck it to their location. So they're going to take either 19 or 20 cubic yards out of our 25. So massive, massive answer to prayer. So let's thank the Lord for that. So the goal, and you can continue to pray about this, is that we get all of the dirt removed by next April, because that's when we are scheduled to break ground on our project, which will be another 4 months probably of dirt work in preparation. So we're going to be sharing fresh updates pretty soon. We have a new drawing of the building, and I'm going to share with you the timeline of what it's going to look like. But things are progressing, and we're so grateful. So I want to pray and thank the Lord for that, and then we'll jump into our passage. Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you again that you were with Donna last week, and that she's here with us and she's okay. Lord, we give you praise for that. Thank you for those answered prayers. Lord, thank you also for answering our prayers, that all of this dirt would find a home and that it wouldn't cost us a whole bunch of money to get it moved. So you have provided, and Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be any complications to this in this process, and that the remainder 5 yards of that dirt could be removed as well. Thank you for our architect, our general contractor, our civil engineer, everybody who's working on this project. We continue, Lord, just to lay it before you and pray that you would provide and guide. And thank you, Lord, that we're on track to begin building soon, next year. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for the Montessori school right here, where we're able to gather, and that we're able to be a church family right here in this place. And so we commit this morning to you, and this next passage in the book of Revelation, give us understanding and application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 20. We are closing in. We're going to be done with the book by the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And so let me read. We started with this last week. I'm going to read it again and recap very quickly what we covered. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I mentioned Pastor Brandon did the message the week before last, and he covered kind of the primary views of how we might understand the millennium. And so I'm not going to unpack those again, but if you're like, wow, what is this millennium? Go back 2 weeks and watch, and you'll learn a lot from that message. So continuing on verse 7, we're skipping down now. The verses in between talk some about the millennial period. Now verse 7, we have what flows from that last statement that Satan must be set free for a short time. So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number there like the sand of the seashore. And they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we asked a series of questions last week, and here's the first one that we answered. That is, like, why on earth is Satan released after being locked up? Why not keep him locked up? In fact, why not just throw him into the lake of fire right there and be done with it? And so we mentioned three things. One is, well, for one, God decreed it to be so. It says after that, he must be set free for a time. So in other words, Satan doesn't escape the abyss. He doesn't somehow get out when he wasn't supposed to. This is a part of God's plan. So with a lot of things, with the end times, we don't fully understand why things play out the way they do. And there's a lot of peace that can come from going, I don't know. I don't know. God knows, and he's the author of it all, so I'm going to trust him. There's a lot to be said for being able to confidently say, I don't know, but God's got this, all right? Number two, we said that possibly he's released for the same reason that Satan was allowed to tempt Adam and Eve in the first place, right? And that was that it seems that there must be a test. Faith has to be tested. You'll remember Jesus himself was led into the wilderness for a time of testing. And so we talked a lot about that. We read some verses last week, but I just want to say one thing, like what do you mean a test? Who's being tested? Because those of us who are ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennium, we're in glorified bodies. We're no longer sinning. So who is it that has to be tested? And so we mentioned last week that there are believers that will survive the tribulation period. They will go into the millennium in normal bodies, and they will repopulate the planet by, you know, having kids, having families, that goes on. And so the earth's inhabitants still have a sin nature, but they do not live in a corrupted world system, nor have they had to face the temptation of Satan. And so it seems that Satan's release is necessary for this purpose of testing. Number three was to show the total depravity of the human heart. So despite living in a perfect world, people still follow the devil. And of course, this is nothing new, because this is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, God put them in a perfect environment. It said that he communed with them, and they have this beautiful relationship with God. Sin hadn't entered in yet, and Satan comes, and he's a deceiver, he's a tempter, and they buy into his lies, and sin, and so everything's been pretty messed up since. And so this once again, finally, in a final sort of way, shows the absolute depravity. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that with a sin nature, all of us are fallen. And even though there's good people that don't know Jesus, all of us fall so far short of God's standard, we are utterly corrupt without having had a new nature. Many verses talk about this. Romans 3, as it is written, Paul says, no one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that means every one of us in this room, everyone who's ever been born, Everyone who's a child of Adam and Eve, we've inherited the sin nature. So we are sinners by choice and sinners by nature, and these two are both true. And so the short rebellion demonstrates that even in a perfect kingdom, apart from Christ's ultimate judgment, evil will persist. Does that make sense? So it's fine. God showing one more time. This is why there's a thing called hell, the lake of fire, which lasts forever and ever, because the sin nature, no matter how much peace and prosperity and goodness is provided, will still rebel against God. So why on earth would Satan be released? Well, God decreed it. Faith always has to be tested, and it seems that it's showing the total depravity of mankind. That was the final slide. Okay, so here was the next question that we were about to answer last week, and that is, okay, well, what does Satan do upon his release then? It says in verse 8, we get the first point, and that is he deceives the nations. See, it's more than just individual deception. There are nations involved here. And Satan, as we've talked about through the book of Revelation, he works through satanic empires, through the Babylonian system. Well, that Babylonian system has ceased because Christ has been reigning for 1,000 years. But at the end, Satan's released and he goes out, and it simply says that he deceives the nations. Now, very quickly, not to chase a rabbit, but it's sort of a rabbit. I want to mention a theory that I learned about, that I came across just within the last couple months, and sort of looked into it because I'd never heard of it before. And the reason I want to mention it to you is because if I preach this message and I don't, and you come across it, you'll be like, well, what about this? I never heard about this. Not that we could possibly, pick apart every theory there is, but this one applies specifically to this season, and I had never, ever heard it before. It's called Satan's little season theory. What is Satan's little season? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, which we read, it said, after that, Satan must be set free for a short time. That word short time is a little season. So the theory of the little season is that we're actually in the little season right now. And here's how the theory goes. If you've ever heard of preterism, it's the idea that most of what we read in the book of Revelation has already happened. A lot of it happened during 70 AD. Most preterists, however, would stop short of saying, well, we don't believe that Jesus actually returned. And he certainly didn't reign. All right, so this theory says, well, actually, when Jesus says, my coming is near, he actually meant it very literally. And so he came, and here's the theory. It's quasi-conspiracy theory. The theory is that he came, and he came right after 70 AD, and he actually reigned for 1,000 years on planet Earth. And that now, then Satan was released, and he's gone out and deceived the nations, and we think we're in a totally different time period than we're in. I hope that's not true. When I heard it, I'm like, well, there would be a lot of documentation if Jesus literally reigned for Jerusalem for 1,000 years, right? There would be a lot of evidence. Wouldn't that be the first thing you said? Well, the proponents of the theory would go, Satan's deceived. Like, he's gone out, and there's a lot of, chronological changes and all that. So anyway, I was like, hey, we shouldn't be threatened by any theory. We should look into it. And why would we go like, well, that, here's how we can know that didn't happen as much as we can know about these things. And I want to give you two reasons why we can. And we said there's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, these different views. I'm in the same camp as Brandon. I think the millennium, the return of Christ will come. Then Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. But here's how I think we can know that didn't happen. Number one is that there are things that will happen at the second coming of Christ that can't be hidden. Right? There are things that have happened. Like, what would that be? Well, let me read to you a portion of scripture from the book of Zechariah. It says in Zechariah 14, this is talking about the return of the Lord. It says, then the Lord will go out and he will fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And on the Mount, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the east to the Dead Sea, and half to the west of the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. So what does that tell us is going to happen when Jesus returns? Now, unless you make this all symbolic, which once you make it symbolic, then it's like anybody's guess as to what anything is going to happen. But I believe this is very literal. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection 40 days later? The disciples were there looking, and the angel says to them, why are you standing looking into heaven? This same Jesus will return in like manner. He will come back in the clouds. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back and his foot will touch it. And the Bible says it will split in two. And then from Jerusalem, literally, evidently through a massive earthquake, there is a spring of water that flows up, forming a river to the Mediterranean one direction and to the Dead Sea the other. That ain't happened. That has not happened. So there are topographical changes to planet Earth that happen when Jesus comes that are like, you can't really hide that. Here's the second reason. Jesus and the saints don't leave after Satan is released. At least we're certainly not told that's what happened. The saints don't leave or disappear back into heaven. In other words, if Jesus came and he reigned for 1,000 years, and then he let Satan out to deceive the nations, and that's actually the time that we're in? Well, then where's Jesus? Where are the glorified saints that were raptured and resurrected? Where did they go? And so the proponents of this theory said, well, they sort of went back up into heaven or went to the New Jerusalem, but we're not told that in the scripture. In fact, we're told very specifically what happens, and that leads us to number two. What does Satan do during this time of deception? He goes out, he deceives the nations, and he gathers them for battle. So it says in verse 8, and he will go out and he will deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So what is this Gog and Magog? We've mentioned them before. Gog seems to be a name that for the Antichrist. He's mentioned in the book of Numbers, also mentioned in Ezekiel 37 and 38. Ezekiel 37 and 38 is what's called the Gog-Magog War. And theologians have different ways of understanding this. Some think it happens before the return of Jesus. Some think it's really a retelling of the Battle of Armageddon, that Christ comes to defeat the Antichrist and his army. I would be in that camp. Others believe that it's actually speaking of this final rebellion and battle, because it uses specifically the name Gog and Magog. I think the phrase Gog and Magog here is John's way of saying this final battle is like the one that began the 1,000-year reign. It's Satan deceiving people. Remember, that's the way the Antichrist works. He deceives the nations. It's this all over again, but this time it's the last time. So I think that's what the reference is. Could it be that this is actually what Ezekiel is seeing in Ezekiel 37 to 38? It could be. But nonetheless, he gathers them for battle. And then number three, it says that he leads the nations to surround Jerusalem and to destroy God's people. That's verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So what is the city he loves? Well, most scholars say that's Jerusalem. And that's, of course, the city from which Jesus, all the prophecies said he would reign. And now we have it referenced again here. And just a side note, this is one of the reasons why the land of Israel and the current people of Israel still aren't just any other nation. And this is in public discourse right now. Are the Jewish people that are in Israel right now, are they Abraham's real descendants? And are they just like any other nation? And I would say to you, all the prophecies point to a very specific geographic place where all this end time stuff goes down. And it's the city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, that little bitty nation the size of New Jersey on the Mediterranean coast. And here again, Christ, or the enemy comes and he surrounds the city. And then, number four, ultimately, Satan does what he always does. He leads those who follow him to their death. That's what Satan always does. The end of his deceiving people is their death. And in this case, it's an eternal death in the lake of fire with him. That's why it's super important that we understand Satan's, like, his mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. And here we see it displayed. Look at verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. That's the end of the battle. Not a very long battle. It's not like Satan is an actual, like, legitimate foe of God. It's not like, wow, who's going to win? Like the Dodgers or the Blue Jays. Could you believe that game? Unbelievable. But it's not like, wow, it's going to be close. Who's going to win? No. Like, Satan is no match for God. He just allows it. And then that is the description of the battle. Fire comes down from heaven and devours you. Oh. So, that leads me to ask a third question. When is this story ever going to end? Like, when is this ever going to end? And the answer is it ends right now. It ends right here. Not now. 2020. But it ends when these events take place. This is it. That final deception and the final battle, if you want to call it that, where fire comes down and consumes, then that is it. Because read the next verse, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it goes on, we learn about the great white throne judgment, which is a part of me making the statement, when does this end? It ends now. This is when everything changes. Verse 11, just continuing on, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as reported in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Incredibly epic passage that ought to have us riveted on the edge of our seat, pretty focused at this point, because this is speaking of eternity. So now this is where death and evil and everything is done away with forever and ever. And next week we're going to begin to see the new heaven and the new earth, which is going to be created, where the Bible says there will be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. That's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn about the new heaven and the new earth. So this final battle ends it all. These events end all the pain, all the hardship, all the death, all of that. And so it's, on the one hand, incredibly glorious. And on the other hand, if you're on the wrong side, it is terrifying. Terrifying. Grant Osborne says this: "The unbelieving nations throw themselves after Satan the first chance they get. The message is that in a billion years, in a trillion years, they would do the same thing. Thus, they must suffer the same penalty as the one they worship, namely eternal torment." And we've talked about this before. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. It's not like those that don't receive Christ, those who rebel against him, it's not like they just cease to exist. That would be an easy outcome. You're just gone and you don't know what's happened. It's just lights out, I'm done. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Over and over again, what the Bible teaches is conscious torment forever and ever. And any other message other than that, as in terms of eternity, what awaits, is ignoring massive swaths of obvious scripture like this one. So it's a heavy topic, and we need then to ask ourselves some very important questions. And I want us to ask ourselves three really, really important questions. Here's number one, in light of all this: what have I done to deal with my sin nature? What have I done to deal with my sin nature? Because remember, this is one of the things we said is happening with the deception of Satan. He's let out one final time. And those that live during the millennial period in normal natural bodies, and that they've never really faced the temptation of the devil. And then the devil is released, and it just shows the depravity of man. That's what we said. Like, it shows the sin nature. Okay, so how do I change my sin nature? Is it just by doing good? If I do enough good things, do I finally become naturally a good person? And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that somehow we have to be given a new nature. I referenced one of these verses last week. We didn't read it this week, but it really touches on the depravity of our sin nature. It says, "We all like sheep." This is Isaiah 53. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So everyone goes astray. Everyone falls short of God's perfect standard. Nobody bats 1,000. Everybody falls short. And so then it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then the verses before that give us a little bit more context. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is an unbelievably specific and beautiful prophecy of the Messiah who would come and who would suffer and die. And the prophecy is about one who would take up our pain and our suffering, and the punishment that we deserved would be upon him. And that is the message of the gospel, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he himself was perfect, sinless. And yet when he died, he paid the penalty for sin, because the wages of sin is death. So he took upon himself he was pierced for our transgressions. So he died for us in order that we might be healed by his wounds. And so there's this great exchange that happens for those who trust Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it this way: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." That's Jesus. He knew no sin, but on the cross, he literally becomes sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's an exchange. Jesus takes upon himself our sin, and he pays for it with his death. And then when we trust him, in exchange, we're given a perfect record. I now morally
ethically, mentally, spiritually, in every way, now I'm batting 1,000, to use the baseball analogy, since we just watched the World Series. I now have Jesus' record applied to my account. And that's the way that I get a new nature. The Bible says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation or creature. The old is gone and the new has come. So God doesn't just, it's being a Christian isn't about just being a better person. Like, hey, you should come to church, read your Bible, be a nicer person, be kind to people, give to charity, be a better person, and then you'll be accepted by God. That's not how it works. Because when can you do enough that God goes, okay, they're in the book. Well, the message of the Bible is I can't. My works fall so far short. I have to have a new nature given to me. And that's what happens when a person prays to receive Jesus. This is why we baptize people. We did it last week. Baptism is a picture of when we lower someone under the water, they're buried with Christ. And their old nature is buried with Jesus. And when they come up out of the water, it's a picture of a brand new life, a brand new person, a brand new nature that's been given to me. So, what are you going to do about your sin nature? Have you ever made a decision to ask Jesus to give you a new nature, to make you his child? Here's the second question. The devil is currently on the loose, deceiving people. What am I doing to protect myself from his lies? He's on the loose now. This is one of the reasons why I can't buy into like amillennialism. That's like there's the church is spiritually reigning. Well, that would mean if we're in a spiritual millennium that Satan is locked up, and they would say, well, he's greatly restricted, and it's like, man, doesn't seem like it to me. It's a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil. I mean, if Satan's bound by a chain and covered over in the abyss now, I don't fully understand at all what that means. And so Satan is on the loose. In fact, Peter warns us, you know, the devil's like a roaring lion. He's going around. In fact, let's read it. And here's what I would say. How do I protect myself from Satan's lies? I want to give you just two things. One is you got to be alert. Alert. And this is the first thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Like, this is serious stuff. The Christian life isn't just like something lighthearted. It's a serious, serious matter. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So Peter's like, man, Satan is prowling around, and he's looking to devour people. You got to be alert and realize that he's going to seek to devour me. So I need to be alert and resist him in the Lord, standing firm in the faith. It's why we read our Bible every day. It's one of the reasons why we go to a small group, and we want to do everything we can to be to stand firm in our faith. Here's the second thing, and this is a broad thing. This could be an entire message, but the Bible tells us to put on the full armor of God. I got to put on the full armor of God, and I just want to read this. I don't have time to comment a lot about it, but it's pretty obvious what Paul is telling us to do. I just want you to just allow this to kind of hit your heart. This is a very classic passage, Ephesians 6. Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? Against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Like, whoever you're not getting along with at work, that's not your enemy. The politician that you despise, that's not your enemy. The neighbor that gets on your nerves, that's not your enemy. Your spouse who you're currently in a fight with, that's not your enemy. Our battle isn't against people. It's ultimately, there's a spiritual battle raging, and we have a very real enemy. And so Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, that's that righteousness that we get only by believing in Jesus, and then with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So much there. Got to have the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet fitted with the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, prayer. It's like there's a lot at stake. And so there's a battle plan. And the enemy right now is on the loose. And he's seeking people to devour. And so we just want to know, we want to be aware of his schemes. And be alert and be sober-minded and putting on the full armor of God. If something about that passage that we just read is like, I need that, I want to encourage you this week. Now, we're reading through 1 Corinthians, which is amazing. But this week, spend a little bit of time in this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and tell the Lord, God, I want to put on all the armor that you provide me. And I want to be alert and sober-minded. Number three, here's the final question, and then we're closing. I should ask, is my name written in the book of life? Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Now notice it says books were opened. And then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So, interesting. This is the great white throne judgment, and there are different ways that people understand this judgment. Some believe that this is a judgment for unbelievers only, that believers are judged at the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ where we're judged, our works are judged for reward's sake, but that unbelievers, other people believe that no, those that, you know, believers that survive that go through the millennial reign, that this is where they will be judged, and so some will be judged and their name will be in the book of life because they accepted Christ. It doesn't say that it's only unbelievers, so I'm open to both of these. It would make sense that there's a point at which those that were in mortal bodies that lived through the millennium that believed in Jesus, that they would have a moment where they're going to be glorified. In fact, I've got a graphic on screen because some of you may be like, okay, wait, if people are then through the millennium receive Christ, when are they resurrected or changed, right? So premillennialists typically see the first resurrection in phases because it speaks of the first resurrection. Those who are in the part of the first resurrection won't be hurt at all by the second death. So, well, how many resurrections are there? And so many times it's noted that it seems that this phrase, first resurrection, can be seen as somewhat of a sequence. So, for instance, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised. Then those who believe in him, church-age saints, at the rapture of the church will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And then some believe that then at the second coming, you have Old Testament saints as well as tribulation saints that are resurrected. And then finally, at the end of the millennium, millennial saints that are resurrected. I don't know. We're speculating when we try to figure out, well, when would this group then be resurrected when it says one? And so this is the way theologians understand, okay, this is all the first resurrection. But here's what we know for sure, all right? And we're going to end with just a couple more statements. Here's what we know for sure. Number one is that believers in Jesus are saved by God's grace through faith. and are welcomed into heaven on the basis of the forgiveness that comes by the grace of God. However, our works will still be judged and rewards given or not given based on that judgment. This is what I mentioned a second ago, the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. And it could be that for millennial saints, this great white throne judgment also has an element of that, because it says the judgment is based on what they had done. But secondly, unbelievers' works will be judged, and this will be the basis of their not going to heaven. Because listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you've not accepted his sacrifice on the cross and made him Savior and Lord of your life, then you know what you're going to be judged on? Your works. Your works. And as we've said over and over again, all of us know we don't bat 1,000. All of us know we fall way short. The last thing I want to be judged on when I stand before the God of the universe is my works. Because I don't have a leg to stand on. I'm a goner. But in Jesus, I become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so when he sees me, he sees the perfection of his son Jesus. This is the glorious message of the gospel, that I'm not judged in terms of heaven or hell based on my works, but on the works, the perfect works of Jesus. And it says at the final judgment, the book is opened. And so again, there's another book that was opened, and that is the book of life. And it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So my question again is, do you know that your name is written in that book? I can't imagine having questions about that, but I know a lot of people do. But I want to encourage you, you know, you can settle that right now if you don't know. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to close in worship. But as they're coming up, I want to give you an opportunity. To have your name written in the book of life, if it's never been written there. And it is literally a prayer away. It is simply repenting of our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of it, and believing upon Jesus. Believing that he was the very Son of God who died on the cross as payment for sin, and that he rose again. And by believing in him and trusting in him and in nothing else, we can be saved. And being saved is another way of saying my name is written in the book of life and cannot be erased. And so right where you're sitting, literally in this very moment, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never accepted his gift of salvation, I just want to invite you to do that. So would you pray with me with your head bowed and just praying to yourself, Jesus, I desperately want to be saved. I want my name written in that book of life, and I know I don't deserve it, and I can never work for it. But right now I put my faith and my trust in you. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins. I pray that you would make me a new person. Make me clean, wash me clean, give me a new nature. I want to become your child. And I want to be judged not on what I do, but what on you have already done. And so save me, I pray, in Jesus' name. And if many of you are here and you have prayed that prayer and you've been saved, and yet this message still has a lot of application. Namely, we're not above the temptation of the enemy. And so, Lord, may we be sober and alert, putting on the full armor of God. Lord, I pray that we would be very intentional about this, knowing that the enemy is prowling around like a lion. So God, may we resist him and stand firm in the faith, Lord. Would you cause us, Lord Jesus, to stand firm? Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for the plan that you have to do away with evil and sin and death forever, forever. Lord, we long, Lord Jesus, for your return, for your coming kingdom. And we pray your kingdom in heaven, may it come on earth and be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't we stand and we'll worship. If you want prayer this morning, I'm going to be up front and would love to pray with you.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.